You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in the book of Matthew. We've had some interruptions here, so I'm just going to go ahead and recap the what we've been looking at here in the final week of Jesus' life. Matthew is the first book in our New Testament, if you want to turn there. We're going to be in Matthew 26 tonight. The final week of Jesus' life, a significant, definitely disproportionate amount of the book of Matthew is devoted to the final week of the life of Christ because it's the most important week of his life. If you remember, we saw on Sunday of this week, we saw Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowds. On Monday, we saw him clear the temple out. You know, he already had some enemies, and this just ticked them off even more. On Tuesday, they were ready for him. We see a number of pretty intense debates, sparring theologically with the religious leaders, and we saw Jesus trounce them in this debate. In addition, we saw him do a significant amount of teaching, by far his largest block of teaching on the end of the world. And so all of that was probably on Tuesday. Some of that might have been from Wednesday, but Matthew picks up the action here then on Tuesday, but almost immediately we're going to see a flashback to actually the Saturday of this week. So it's the day before Sunday that we started looking at here. So let's just go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples. So that's kind of Matthew's clue that, okay, we're done with this really lengthy block of teaching. Now we're going to move into the final section of his gospel. And we're going to move actually kind of quickly toward the cross, which is Matthew's main matter of interest from here on out. It says in verse 2, Jesus says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. This is the big day here. This is what everyone was coming to Jerusalem for. And he says, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Again, he's done this numerous times, predicted his death, and increasingly he's predicting the manner of death by crucifixion. Well, it says that the elders and the chief priests were having their own little meeting. The pounding Jesus had put on them earlier that day, they assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. This was located within the city of Jerusalem. Caiaphas, a very powerful man, held the high priest position for 18 years and then put five of his sons and his son-in-law on the in that position after he was done with it. And it says they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. They knew that Jesus had the favor of the people, at least to some degree at this point, but they knew he needed to go. But he says, but we can't do it during the feast, or there may be a riot among the people. You know, the Passover was only 2 days away. They knew that there were so many pilgrims in the city, and messianic expectation was high. They were kind of afraid of a mob breaking out, and they knew they couldn't do this in front of the people. So they had to find some way to do this kind of on the sly, kind of sneakily arrest Jesus, so that the crowd doesn't get out of control. And then Matthew gives us our little flashback here to set up this final day, really, of Jesus' life. It says, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Okay, so he's flashing back here to a dinner, a banquet that they had had the Saturday before. John confirms this. He says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So it wasn't at Lazarus and Martha's house. It was at the house of somebody known as Simon the leper. He probably used to be a leper. Otherwise, none of them would have been able to take Passover. He probably had been healed, maybe by Jesus, or had just gotten better. But it says Martha was helping out with this banquet. You know, this was a banquet to be held probably in celebration of the resurrection of Lazarus, something that had happened not in maybe weeks or maybe months before this date right here. So people were showing up for this banquet where you got Lazarus there, the guy who was dead and came back to life, and the guy that brought him back to life was Jesus. So this would have been a hot ticket to get into this banquet to see both of these guys. Everybody in Bethany probably would have been at this banquet. Lazarus and Martha, like I said, this isn't the first time we've seen these individuals. We see them as far back as Luke chapter 10. Just to give you a sense for some of the personalities here, it says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a village, Bethany, where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Mary, who's also going to play a very significant role in the events that we're going to read tonight. Martha is busy serving the meal. Mary, on the other hand, we see her at the feet of Jesus listening to him, listening to his teachings. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. You know, she was just one of those kind of people, and I'm kind of this way too. If I'm having people over, I can't really focus on my conversation because I'm kind of busy managing the details of the cookout or whatever. It says, Martha came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Can you tell her to help me? Can we interrupt the Sunday school lesson here to get a little help with the grill? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better. And I'm not going to take that away from her. And so we start to see a little bit of the personalities of these two women come out here. Mary, seemingly able to tune out things that are unimportant and sit at the feet of Christ, regardless of what anybody else thought. And her value system was in the right place. We see her at the feet of Christ, the place where we're also going to see her tonight. They were in Bethany, at the home of a man known as Simon the leper. And it says, in the middle of this dinner, this banquet, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And as it turns out, not just his head, but also his feet, and apparently his whole body, she anointed with this very expensive perfume. John, again, gives us a little bit more detail and tells us that the woman that did this was none other than Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, I don't know if you have any nard at your place. And if you do, you know how expensive this stuff can be. What is he talking about here? This alabaster jar, very expensive perfume. This would have been imported from the mountains of northern India. It was gathered from the root of the spikenard plant. And so this would have not only had to have been gathered in this remote region, but then it would have had to be transported all the way to Palestine where these women were living. Very expensive. We read a little bit later in this passage, the value of this jar, 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage, as we saw a few chapters ago. So this is a year's salary that she just dumped all over Jesus. All right? You know, and this is the kind of thing, you know, this alabaster jar, it would have been kind of this polished glass-like bottle that would have had a very thin neck at the top of it that was sealed. As soon as they'd put the perfume in, they would seal the whole thing. There was no screw-off top or anything, no lid. When you wanted to use it, you snap the neck off, and that left a little hole where you could dump the perfume out. It was probably meant to be diluted as well. It says it was pure nard. They probably would have used it, mixed it with water or something like that. And so, you know, this is probably a family heirloom. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they don't appear to have been a wealthy family. They're doing the serving themselves. Martha and Mary, there's no mention of their spouses. They're probably a poorer family. There's a good chance that this was an heirloom that had been passed down through their family down to Mary. It also would have been her only savings. You know, they didn't have savings accounts or investments that they could make back then. And so what they would do is they'd buy something like this really expensive that would kind of, it would hold its value. And then if worse came to worse, she could sell this, get, you know, a full year's wages. It could have been probably the equivalent of an ancient retirement account, her 401k. There's also a good chance that this was intended to be her dowry. This would have been her best chance of getting married, especially if she was from a poor family. You know, the bride would give a gift to the groom and the groom's family upon marriage. And so this dowry was kind of intended to sweeten the deal, to make her a lot more attractive to potential would-be suitors. And so basically, you know, she's taken this family heirloom, her only savings, her dowry, her best and maybe only chance of getting married, all right? And she just dumps this all over Jesus. I mean, imagine you're sitting down at Thanksgiving. Your cousin walks in and just flops this briefcase out on the table. And you're like, what is that? Pulls it, it flaps open. 40K in cash sitting right there. Unmarked bills. And you're like, where did you get $40,000? That's like a year's wages for a grown man. He's like, yeah, I know. It's Grandpa left it to me. And then he pulls out some lighter fluid and he starts dousing this thing, tosses a match on there, and burns the whole thing right in front of the whole family. I mean, imagine, you know, the shock that everyone sitting there would have felt as they watched this woman just dump everything, her entire security, everything of value to her, all over Jesus. Okay, she just sneaks up on him at this banquet and ambushes the guy. Well, you can imagine the response. The response they had was probably the response that we would have had. It says that when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. They were furious. What are you doing? Why are you wasting this? It could have been sold. I mean, if you wanted to get rid of this, we could have taken care of that for you, Mary. Okay, we could have given this to the poor. A very high price. Given to the poor. Well, Jesus sees them harassing this woman. And Jesus steps in, you know, and he's smelling pretty good at this point. He's going to be smelling good, really, for the rest of the week. In an age where they didn't shower. He said, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. He's not angry. He's not even neutral. He thinks this is awesome. He says, you know, the poor you're always going to have with you. But you won't always have me. He's not, you know, he's like, there's plenty of time to take care of the poor. This is kind of a special circumstance, okay? I got the final week of my life coming up. I got my death right around the corner. He says, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. That was something they would have to do. That was customary. It was customary to anoint the body for burial. Jesus then says, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. All right, so what we've got here are two very different reactions to this event. Two very different evaluations. Jesus is saying, this is beautiful act. It's the only thing Jesus ever called beautiful. He says, and you know what? When people hear about what I'm about to do, like the most important thing ever in human history, I guarantee they're going to hear about Mary as well. They're going to hear about what she has just done. The disciples and everyone else there, on the other hand, they're harassing Mary, and they're furious, and they're demanding, why has she wasted such a valuable jar of perfume on Jesus? And, you know, when you think about waste, I think a good definition of waste is one that Watchman Nee gives. He says it's when you give too much for too little. You know, if something should only cost $1 and you pay $3 for it, then you've just wasted $2. If a job should take a couple hours and it takes you all day, well, you've just wasted most of your day. You've spent far too much for what that cost, for what that was worth. And what they're saying here is what you've done is you spent far too much, all right? I mean, it's nice to, I guess if you want to honor Jesus in some way, that's great. But what you've done here, you've far overshot the bounds of rationality and you've moved over into waste. And they were upset about this. So let's think about, you know, waste. Why would they think this is wasteful? And, you know, if you read John's account, he tells us everything we need to know about this right here. He says, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Judas is behind this whole thing, of course. You know, they can't even say Judas's name without saying, by the way, he's the one that was going to betray Jesus. This guy was such a slime ball. One of the 12. It goes on to say he was not concerned at all about the poor. He was actually a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. All right, so as the treasurer for the group, the disciples certainly didn't know this at the time. This is probably something Jesus filled them in on later. You know, Jesus' accounting method was one for the disciples, one for Judas. One for the disciples, one for Judas. And so he's thinking, man, 300 denarii. That's a pretty nice sum of money. I'd like to get my hands on that. Give it to the poor, if you know what I mean. So Judas is the one behind this. Judas is the one saying, why this waste? And, you know, that makes sense. He was never a believer. He hung around with Jesus for 3 years. was even one of the inner circle, the inner 12, the 12 disciples. And yet he never bought in. He never believed in Christ. He was outwardly religious, but he was selfish to the core. Judas only worried about what Judas wanted. Okay, that was the main thing on Judas's mind. Judas, he's saying, you know, there's no way Jesus is worth 300 denarii, okay? That is a waste. You know, if she'd been pouring water on his feet, Judas probably would have felt like that is a waste as well. Because Jesus was not worth giving up anything to Judas. You know, what is Jesus worth? Well, Judas is about to get an appraisal on Jesus later that week. And he's going to find out that Jesus appraises at 120 denarii. As Matthew goes on to tell us, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests and he asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" And they counted out for him 30 silver coins, the equivalent of 120 denarii, 4 months' wages. Judas said, "That sounds pretty good. I'm going to be watching for an opportunity to hand him over." Well, there was the answer that the leading priests and elders were looking for to take Jesus down. Judas knows their secret hiding spots. Judas knows where they go off hours. Judas can lead us to Jesus. And by the time the crowd wakes up the next morning, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. Well, so Judas, he gets Jesus appraised at 120 denarii. Certainly not that Judas would give up 120 denarii for Jesus, but he got 120 denarii for selling out his friend, his quote-unquote friend. You know, Judas, really what we see him doing here, he's evaluating Mary's act through the lens of an unbeliever. And this is pretty much what you would expect from somebody like Judas. He's asking, "What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What will you give me if I sell Jesus out to you?" The assumption here, the starting point for Judas, apparently is that this life is all there is. Is Jesus the Messiah for Judas? No way. He was somebody who Judas hooked his train up to and hoped that he could get something out of this. You know, he was hoping to be one of the top people, and he thought Jesus was ready to set up a revolution, and he was hoping for a sweet government job when that revolution came. And as he realized this is not going to happen, Jesus is not going to set up a kingdom. In fact, it seems like everything is mounting against him, and it's only a matter of time before they kill him. That's the point where Judas decided to cash in his chips. You know, this idea that Judas is like this, you know, hero that just did what he thought Jesus wanted him to do and was trying to force Jesus' hand, no way. Judas was a slime ball from beginning to end, and that's the only thing you read about him is what a creep he was. He assumes this life is all that there is. He's trying to get what's in it for him. You know, he's kind of like this guy that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 12. A guy who really viewed life seemingly from the same perspective as Judas. In Luke chapter 12, we read this story about this guy. Jesus says, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop." And he thought to himself, "What am I going to do? I have no place to store my crops. I'm just too prosperous. I've completely run out of storage space. And now I've got all this crop just sitting around here, all this grain, which was as good as gold back then." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. I got so much stuff I need to remodel here. I need to get a bigger place. And I'll say to myself, 'Self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Early retirement. This guy is just on easy street for the rest of his life. This bumper crop has put him in the black permanently.'" There's only one problem with this. God said to him, "You fool! This very night, your life will be demanded from you. You got all these plans for the rest of your life. I got news for you. The rest of your life is measured in hours." He says, "Who's going to get what you've prepared for yourself?" And the answer is, not you. You take nothing with you out of this world. He says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Well, you know, this rich guy, it didn't seem like he was doing anything that wrong. Seems like just good, savvy business sense. A lot of people would be sitting there saying, "Son, are you taking notes? Are you watching this guy? This guy knows what's up. This is a guy that you should want to be like." And meanwhile, God confronts this guy at the end of his life and he says, "Why this waste? Why have you wasted your life focused on these other things?" You know, is it a waste to center your life on the things this guy was centered on? For example, pursuing financial security. Is that a waste? Pursuing material wealth? That's what this guy was doing. That's what this guy was putting his hope in. You can see him talking himself. You can see him soothing himself, patting himself on the back with all of the financial security that he's got. You see this guy making a name for himself. You know, part of it, when you get to a certain point, as the one American oil rich oil tycoon said, you know, at a certain point, money is just a way to keep score. It's a way to see who's in first place and how do I stack up against you. How many silos do you have? I got 7. They're full to the brim, and I'm thinking about adding a few more next year. You know, it really becomes just an ego trip, pumping my, exalting myself over others, competing, trying to feel good about myself because I am top dog. Is it sensual pleasure? Is it a waste to center your life on sensual pleasure? And that's what this guy turned to that toward the end of his life. Eating, drinking, being merry. You know, I'm going to get up, and what am I going to do? I'm going to eat what tastes good. And then I'm going to drink what makes me feel good. And then I'm going to be merry, if you know what I mean. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you that these things are unfulfilling. You know, all of these can be fun for a season. But you see, the problem with these is when you build your life on these, when you center your life around these are incredibly temporary. They're here, and then the next minute they're gone, oftentimes within this life. And if not within this life, at the end of this life. You know, this guy found himself standing with nothing before the God of the universe, realizing I've spent my whole life and I haven't given a single thought to what happens after I die. It's not like it's a surprise that he's going to die. But for some people, you'd think it was, with as little time as they spend thinking about death and thinking about eternity. You know, all of these left this guy with nothing. And so he's got this whole life with nothing to show for it. You know, I would call that a wasted life. I don't know about you. Pursuing your life on temporary things. I mean, imagine if this guy had built those barns on top of quicksand. And, you know, he builds these and he puts his stuff in them and they just start to crumble and fall apart. His crops are ruined. His wealth is obliterated. People would be looking at this guy going, what an idiot. You didn't check the soil? You didn't do the research before building those silos? And yet that's exactly what we do when we build our life on these temporary things. It's exactly the same, except it's not the silos. It's not the barns that slip away. It's your life. It's you that fade away and leave everything behind. As the scripture says, naked we come from the womb and naked we go back to our grave. All these left him with nothing. And you know what? They left Judas with nothing too. You know, his evaluation of Mary's act comes only a few days before his outright betrayal of Jesus. But I tell you what, Judas would not even see another Sabbath. The last we see of Judas is at the end of his own noose that he had constructed for himself when his life crumbled around him. His body bloated and rotting, and then falling from probably the limb he was attached to, and his intestines spilling out all over the place. That's where Judas's value system led him. There's his 120 denarii. He didn't even keep the money. He threw it back at him. And his life was lost. His life was ruined. And he found himself standing before God, and God saying, you fool! Why this waste? Why have you wasted your life? You were right there the whole time with Jesus. And you never believed. You never bought in. You never gave anything of yourself. You pilfered from the rest of the group and the poor that the money should have gone to. You've wasted your life by building it on the temporary. And I'll tell you what, you can mark my words, they'll leave you with nothing too. This, if you pursue this lifestyle, what's in it for me? This life is all that there is. I can guarantee you, it will leave you empty and broken, just like it did with Judas. Maybe in this life, I can guarantee you, it won't be as fun as you think it is going to be. And then you're going to be standing one day before God as well, just like this rich fool was, and just like Judas did, just like everybody's going to have to. You're going to have to answer for your life. And God is going to say, why this waste? Why have you wasted your life that I gave you? Why do you think you had life in the first place? It's because of me. Why this waste? Don't learn that the hard way. Change your mind on that now. But what's really sad about this whole picture, okay, is that Judas, you would expect that from him, but Judas wasn't the only one. We saw not just Judas, but all of the disciples. All of the disciples, furious with Mary for what she had done, saying, why this waste? Right along with him. Maybe they just got caught up in his self-righteous rant, but they were right there with him, saying the exact same thing. You know, in essence, what they were saying to Mary is, Mary, we know that Jesus is important. Okay, these were genuine believers. We know Jesus is important. But don't you think you're getting just a little bit carried away here? Don't you think you're going a little bit overboard? And you're ruining your life? Dumping your only security out on Jesus? Okay, I mean, we've made some sacrifices here. But come on. Confronting her right there in front of everybody. You know, I think this is even stranger than Judas's response. You know, when we see real Christians who are in this state, this pseudo-compromised state where they're like not fully thrown in with Christ, even though they profess that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's more important than anything, that he's Lord of all, the way they live their life actually looks a lot more like Judas than it does like Mary. Looks a lot more like Judas than it does like Mary. And it's this weird contradiction, you know. It's like they haven't gone far enough to really just throw in with the world, but they also haven't gone far enough with God to see how awesome that is. You know, it's like if you ever try to parallel park, you know, and you're kind of going forward a little bit, and you're kind of looking back, and you're going back a little bit. You're going forward, you're pulling back out, trying to back in again. It's like they just are never ready to fully throw in. They're always just kind of trying to, you know, get a little closer to the car in front, the car behind, and maybe drive around the block again, look for an easier spot to park in. They just won't go for it. It's back and forth. It's pathetic. It's disgusting. This state of compromise. I don't understand why you would want to sit there, okay? You know, let's go one way or the other on this. Stop being a hypocrite. Stop believing like Mary, but behaving like Judas. You know, I got a couple quotes here from Christians that I really feel like got it on this, okay? They really understood this value system that they're supposed to have. I'll give these to you. Number one, Jim Elliot, a missionary, wrote, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Yeah, he's right. They actually found, this guy was a missionary to this jungle tribe, and they dug this quote out of his journal after he was killed by this tribe, bringing the gospel to them. The rest of the story is pretty cool. His wife, widowed at this time, went back into that same tribe and brought them the good news about Jesus. Told them about how Jesus provides forgiveness and allows people to forgive one another for the messed up things they do to one another. That whole tribe met Christ. We'll probably see a lot of them in heaven. Joseph Zahn, this missionary, he was actually a pastor in communist Romania, was spent many years in prison. Came here and spoke a number of years ago. He said, I'll never forget this. He said, people always ask me how I could have given up so much for God. The tough stories of being beaten, imprisoned, away from his family for years at a time, miserable, suffering. He says, I tell them I never gave up anything for God. I only traded garbage for treasure. This was a guy that got it. This was a guy that had the right value system. I like this quote too. This one guy said, if Jesus isn't real, then we've all gone way too far with this. You know, if Jesus is just made up, then anything that we're doing, you know, a little religion in our lives, whatever, We're living a lie. Like Paul says, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. But he said, if he is real, then none of us have gone nearly far enough. Yeah, that's right. There's no middle ground here on this. Anybody know who said this quote? What's that? Yeah, I think so. I don't know. He said it was like D.L. Moody or something, but I couldn't find that. So, anyway, let's draw some lessons here. Let's try and draw a few lessons that we learned from this story. Number one, nothing that we pour out on Jesus is a waste. Nothing that we pour out on Jesus is a waste. Watchman Nee's got a chapter on this, and I wanted to give a few quotes from that chapter. He says, when once our eyes have been opened to the real worth of our Lord Jesus, nothing is too good for him. Men may say what they like, but we can stand on this ground that the Lord said, this is a good work. This is a beautiful thing that you've done. In approving Mary's action at Bethany, the Lord Jesus was laying down one thing as a basis of all service, that you pour out all you have, your very self, unto him. Nothing less than my all is good enough for Christ. And anything short of that is a waste. As the one quote says, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Whatever we have is an alabaster box, the most precious thing, the thing dearest in the world to us. We give that all up to the Lord. To some, even of those who should understand, it seems like a waste, but that is what he seeks above all. You know, that's one of the frustrating things is when you see Christians that should get it, and they see you devoting your life to Christ, and they start trying to talk you down. And they're like, well, I think you're getting a little carried away with this God thing here. I think you need to be reasonable. I think you need to, scale things back a little bit. I mean, God, Jesus, yes, is important and good. Yes, I go to church, but come on. I mean, there's a significant amount of your life that's being devoted to this God thing, and I think you're getting a little carried away here. And it's especially the case when you start to see it affect your earning power in some way or another. That's when people start to get real upset. They start to really get angry. And, you know, I'm not sure why that is. I think part of it might be when Christians get real upset about seeing someone really sold out. I think it's because they feel convicted by that. I think it's because they see this other person's commitment and they realize I should be doing the same thing. And it makes them angry. And they've justified it in their minds and they've got to foist that onto you as well. Some should understand it seems like a waste, but whatever. You can't worry about what they think. We worry about what Christ thinks. And he says, have our eyes been opened to see the preciousness of the one whom we're serving? Have we come to see that nothing less than the dearest, the costliest, the most precious is fit for him? You know, the idea of waste only comes into our Christianity when we underestimate the worth of our Lord. But when he's really precious to our souls, nothing will be too good, nothing too costly for him. Everything we have, our dearest, our most priceless treasure, we shall pour out upon him, and we shall not count it a shame to have done so. You know, this alabaster jar for Mary represented everything. And Christ says that whoever comes after me, if you don't give up everything, you're not worthy of being my disciple. If you even love your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters more than me, you're not worthy of being my disciple. And that he who wants to save his life will lose it. He who wants to save his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the promise that Jesus makes to you. Nothing that we pour out on Jesus is a waste, no matter how valuable, how precious it is. And the thing we've got to realize is that a lot of people won't understand. A lot of people won't understand giving our all for Christ. Maybe you're sitting here, you're just thinking, this is totally crazy that you would give up your life, that you give up what you can get out of life for what you can give to Christ. And if you're sitting here thinking that, you probably have never met Jesus. You probably don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I agree, that would sound totally crazy for somebody that's never met Christ, for somebody that's never sat at his feet like Mary and talked with him and listened to him and interacted with him. And that's why I'd urge you to consider coming into a relationship with Jesus and meeting him face to face, meeting him in a personal way, experiencing the love of Christ, the joy, the peace, something that you can't even really put into words. It's something you've got to experience for yourself. And when you come face to face with Christ and you experience the love and joy and peace that he offers, the security, the closeness that he offers, you start to realize this far outweighs anything I've ever experienced, and this is the only thing worthy of devoting my life to. A lot of people, unfortunately, won't understand this. You know, I remember a point in my life, you know, this idea of what is this alabaster jar with our security. You know, for some of us, this might be, like it was literally for Mary, it might be our notions of marriage. Whether it's the marriage that we've always dreamed of or the marriage that we're in that is not meeting our expectations. You know, our expectations, our control in that area needs to be handed over to Christ. We need to trust him with that area. You know, for me, I remember specifically a point in my life, for me, it was my career. You know, I had gone to through 4 years of undergrad and 2 years of grad school at OSU and done real well in engineering, and I had this sweet job I'd been at for a number of years. And, you know, I had been promoted. I had passed up everybody else in this consulting company I was working for. I'd been promoted just a couple months before that to head over everybody else there. And my boss had actually sat down with me and said, we'd like to eventually hand the company over to you someday. And that's when I got a call, it's actually from Ruth, inviting me to quit my job and come work for her and do basically this. You know, I remember I had to wrestle through this because, you know, this was now, decades of schooling plus several years of really promising, climbing the ladder here and excelling and building up a career. I remember I really had to wrestle through, is this really what God wants me to do? And the other thing I had to wrestle through was, is God really good? Is God really worth, if this is really what God wants me to do, is it really worth sacrificing this for that? To basically take this thing, I mean, that's a one-way door. If you've ever been in the career world, it's a one-way door. To turn it all down like that and to get out, you know, that is the equivalent of snapping the neck off of that bottle and just pouring everything out. I remember I went in and finally was convinced this is the right thing to do, and there's no use waiting around. And so I went in and I talked with my boss, and she was like, well, you know, she was a believer, and she was actually surprisingly supportive. The company wasn't doing that well at the time, so I think they were kind of eager to get me off the payroll as well. And they were like, well, maybe right now should be your last day. So I was like, all right. So that was a little quick. So I go out, I'm kind of cleaning my stuff out, and one of the other guys that was in the office that day, he was like, so what's going on? And I was like, well, I'm leaving. He's like, really, where are you going? I said, I'm going to go and teach the Bible. You could see, this guy was a Christian too, and you could see this kind of, I think foolishly expected him to be like, wow, that is so awesome, good job, way to follow the Lord. You could tell kind of this mix of like, you fool. And at the same time, though, the wheels were turning, and he realized that the position above him was opening up now. And he had the opportunity to get into that. So it was kind of this, like, blithe, well, that's nice. If that's what you feel like you need to do, that's a good thing, I guess. And I went out to the car. I was kind of numb, really, at this point. Even though I was totally convinced this was the right thing and had been thinking about it for a little while, it was all kind of happening fast. And I got in my car, and this was 6 years ago, and my wife starts going on and on about Hurricane Katrina and how the levees have burst and New Orleans is underwater. And I'm like, this is like the day all that happened. And I'm thinking, New Orleans is fine. It's not underwater. I got a real problem here, okay? I just quit my job. I remember wondering to myself, boy, did I just Did I just flush everything down the toilet? Was that foolish to do that? And so, you know, there's kind of the shock of the change that took place. But at the same time, I was able to come right back in and say, no, I know that God is good. I know that God has called me to do this. I have no doubt about that at this point. And so I just need to not trust my feelings, even if I might freak out at points, and just move forward into the unknown here with what God wants me to do. And, you know, there were some people that didn't understand, and that's fine, you know, because it's not their life. It's my life that I'm responsible for. And, you know, and some people, you could see it on their faces. They just were thinking to themselves, why this waste? But that wasn't how Jesus saw it at all. Jesus sees things differently. And as we take the thing that's most dear to us and as we hand that over to him, as we put that into his hands, he thinks that's a beautiful thing. And you know what? I'm sure that Mary sees things differently as well. You know, I can't imagine how Mary might have felt later that evening as she was going to bed. You know, when she thinks about the harsh rebukes, the vicious response, really, that she drew, the indignant response she drew from the entire crowd. People she really respected, I'm sure, spiritually. I wonder if she was thinking to herself, I can't believe I just blew everything on Christ. I wonder if she was feeling any differently the next day, though, as he rode into Jerusalem on that colt to the cheers of the people. I wonder how she was feeling as that week unfolded. And when Friday morning finally hit and she woke up to find probably most of the disciples back at her place reporting the tragic news that Jesus was arrested late last night. And as the reports filtered in later that day that Jesus, their worst fears are confirmed that Jesus is naked hanging on a cross outside of the city, dead before sundown. I wonder if she was regretting her act at all as that was going down. I wonder, though, how she was feeling Sunday morning when those other ladies went to the tomb to anoint Jesus. You know, Mary already anointed him. When those other ladies went to the tomb to anoint him, and they discovered that he wasn't there, when they found an empty tomb. And then as Jesus began appearing to various people over that day and the next day and over the next several weeks, and as they realized Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death just like he said he would. And as Christianity began to spread and people started hearing her story, I wonder how she was feeling at that point as more and more people heard about what she had done, as her fame spread. You know, I'm sure she was probably a little bit embarrassed. You know, she didn't intend to do this, to draw attention to herself, to become sort of celebrity. But more and more, it seems like that's what happened. And, you know, I don't know if Mary ever got married. But I bet you once the guys caught word of this story, I bet you there was a line all the way to the Mount of Olives of dudes lining up to ask her out on a date. You know, nard or no nard. And as Mary saw, you know, the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, as she realized that Jesus was everything he said he was, she knew that at the time. She had seen him raise her brother to life with, you know, a few weeks or months before that. But, you know, she lay on her grave, realizing that now she didn't have any burial ointment. You think she really regretted that? And as Mary has looked down from heaven over the past couple thousand years, as people tell her story again and again and again, you think she's sitting there thinking, man, I wish I had hung on to that ointment. That was like a year's wages. What a waste that was. No way. There's no way that's what she's thinking. She's probably thinking, I wish I had another dozen to dump on him as well. You know, God doesn't become a human too often. God doesn't die very often. When you get the honor of anointing him for burial and announcing to everybody else that you're the only one that really gets what he's doing here, to prepare him, to honor him in that way, there was something Jesus really liked about that. And he made sure that everybody else from now on knows what she did. You know, I pray that you guys can see things through the lens of Mary, then and now. And so that's the story then of Jesus' anointing at Bethany. You know, Lord, I really agree with Joseph Zahn's comment that when he said he's never given up anything for you, but he's only taken garbage and traded it for treasure. And thank you that that really is the truth, Lord. If we view our lives accurately, you're basically taking the mess that we've made of our lives, Lord, and the foolish things that we value, and you're giving us something real and lasting instead, God. Thank you that even though we can't see the full impact of the sacrifices that we make for you, that we know that you're doing something that eye has not seen and ears have not heard, things that have not even entered into the heart of man. The wonderful things, Lord, that you've prepared in store for those that love you. I pray for anyone who's here tonight that doesn't know your love, doesn't have a relationship with you, God. I pray that they would get to see what a lot of us are so excited about. They get to experience your love, your peace and joy, God. And I pray for some of us here that are Christians and have been living like this life is all there is. I pray that you would show us the steps that we can take to get out of that deception, God, to get out of that way of life, and to start living a lot more like Mary, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.